One of the things that we have to realize is that having been born into eternity, and I like to think of this way, that when we're born, as I said yesterday, into the world, we begin our eternity. This is very important because it shows us the relationship of what we call time to eternity. In view of the fact that we have already entered into our eternity, then everything we do affects the remainder of that eternity, you see? And we don't have to think of it broken up in segments of my life here, and then I begin eternity, but rather, the moment I'm born into the world, I begin eternity. And throughout that existence, of course, there is constant change. We are little at first, children, babies, and then children, and then we become adolescents and move into adulthood. And all along the way, there's constant change that we have to face so that we don't repeat in any sense our experiences in relationship to others, in relationship to usefulness. We just move on. And so change is something that is constant and can be expected. And of course, as we grow older, we have changes in our occupation, and changes in our bodies, changes in our thinking, changes in our relationships. And I guess one of the most difficult is the losing of a partner would be one of the most difficult changes that we'd have to make. But then under that head, there's less severe change. And that, of course, is in relationship to, changes of jobs, and then we retire and so forth. But to grow and continue to grow older gracefully, we of course have to apply the things of the Lord. And this is what gives us the secret of growing older gracefully, is just living for God, because we will automatically do this. If we live for God, we're going to develop character that is like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the whole of Christian living, of course, is to grow like Him and to be like Him and to express His life. It's difficult to admit our age. At least it is for me. I don't know how it is with you, but that's the way it is with me. I can well remember a preacher getting up one time in a preacher's conference, and he says, "All the older men, will you please stand up?" And I wouldn't stand up, and he kept looking at me and looking at me. He said, "You ought to be on your feet." I knew what he was thinking, but I wouldn't get up. I wouldn't admit it. And I don't like to admit it. My wife says, "You have to admit it." I say, "Well, I'm not going to." Did you hear about the lady when she was filling out the an application and on it it said age, and she said atomic? But the wonderful thing about it all is this, that our lives are planned from an eternity past. And the way... Question? He's recording. I'm not talking loud enough. I'll talk louder. I can talk broader. We have to realize that God has a plan for us that starts from the time of our birth and it runs through eternity. And we can easily prove this, that the Lord Jesus Christ anticipated this from John 17. He said, "I pray for those who believe on me and those who will believe on me through their word." Remember? Then he said, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold." And so he anticipated us in a very real sense. And as God, there would be no mystery about this because he could easily acknowledge every person that was going to come into the world and know them personally. So that he does have a plan for us as individuals. And it's a very definite plan because we are individuals. In view of the fact that there are two of us that are alike in any sense, we're not alike, basically. We are totally different. God has a plan for each one of us specifically. And, of course, part of that plan is that we will bring forth fruit in old age, as we had yesterday. Now, that's all the introduction that I'd like to give to this present thing. But I'd like you to know something. I came across an article that is an encouragement and will be an encouragement to you as you grow older. The histories of some 400 men, each outstanding as a statesman, painter, poet, writer, military leader, etc., reveal that 35% of the group's greatest achievement came when the men were between 60 and 70 years of age. Now imagine that. 23% when they were over 80. In other words, 60% of the world's most outstanding work in certain fields has been done by men past 60. Right, now, we don't think like that in our generation. When I was working for MOPAC, Missouri Pacific, I was an independent artist for them. And the employees would complain because when the men got to a certain age, they were required that they retire. And then younger men would move into the places that they were giving up, and they didn't have the qualifications that the old man had. They just couldn't. They didn't have the experience. And there was a lot of complaint going on because that was the attitude of the company. And they had men there who were perfectly capable of going on and qualified more than the young men, and yet that's the order of our day. And perhaps I failed to realize the truth of this, that such a thing happened. I guess you know that Colonel Sanders was 70 before he made his million, and that's when he made his million, after 70, with his chicken, his fried chicken. I was thinking about the Bible characters, and Daniel was an old man. He had to be. If he was captured as a youth and brought into the court of the king of Babylon, and then he read Jeremiah and said, the time is up that we have had spent our 70 years, and he prayed to God that they would be taken back. Well, he had to be an old man. And yet, look how God used that man in his prophecies. He gave us things that opened up the whole of the scripture at that old age. Abraham did his greatest deed after he was 100 when he offered up his son. Paul was an old man when he wrote, I suppose, a major part. He was considered himself old when he wrote the major part of the epistle. John's experience on Patmos was when he was 90 years old, Book of Revelation. And the same thing is true of some of the women in the Bible. Anna, remember, she was a widow of great age when she made her prophecy concerning the Lord. And Sarah was 90 before she bore Isaac, through whom all the Jews have come, and the Savior eventually. And so, age in God's mind doesn't mean anything. It's a question of fulfilling His plan. Now, I'd like you to go to a passage that I refer to very often in the New Testament, Ephesians 2. And the verses that precede the one I want in particular are very, very famous to us, of course, and are used in dealing with the unsaved. Philippians 2, 8, and 9, of course, are those that are so familiar. But just let me point something out to you. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Very good. But one of the main reasons, and actually I guess you could say this underlines all the reasons before, that we're saved by grace, and it's through faith, and it's a gift, and it's not of works, is based on this fact, for we are His workmanship. Now that's the reason, that it can't be of anything but grace, faith, and a gift. So that is the main thrust there, and when we preach that, we should preach, for we are His workmanship. If He did the work, we don't have to. But notice, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now your margin may say, afore prepared. Some margins will say that. And what he's simply saying is that when we are born into God's family, that He already has a plan for us to fulfill. And the whole thing is laid out from the moment I'm born again, as far as I'm concerned, a new creature, and there's good works along the path, so I can walk along it like a stone path from one to the other, all the way up to heaven. And He's laid the whole thing out before me. Now, as soon as I realize that, then I have to say, well, Christianity and the Christian life is very simple. All I have to do is what God has already prepared for me to do. That's what it is. And we keep thinking, oh, I got to plan this, and I got to plan that, and I sure don't know what I'm going to do in the future, and I really have to get with it now and not let something spring up on me. He says, I got it already planned. It's already planned all the way up to glory. Now, that makes Christianity very simple then, because all I have to do is say, Lord, what is your plan? I want to work your plan. Now, go over to, if you will, to, say, 2 Timothy, and notice how this applies to Paul in a very real sense, I think. At least it does. It appeals this way to me. 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter. And we'll begin with 6th verse. He exhorts Timothy to make a full proof of his ministry. But then in verse 6 it says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Now, just in passing, let me say this. There are those who say that the teaching that Christ is coming soon is not biblical, and they are absolutely accurate. The Bible never says he's coming soon. He said, "Behold, I come quickly," but that means suddenly. It doesn't mean soon. But his coming is imminent. Now, there's a difference between saying it's soon and it's imminent. Imminent, he can come any time. To say soon, it means maybe, we think in terms of soonness, maybe 50 years after he rose from the dead or something like this, or maybe less than that. The disciples seem to anticipate it even sooner than that. But he didn't say that. The impression in the whole of Scripture is that it's an imminent coming. Now, it's important to do is say this, because if we don't, then those who hold to a post-tribulation theory have us over the barrel. They say it didn't come soon. But he didn't say that. But the important thing is to see that Paul, when he was speaking to the Christians in Thessalonica, he said to them, "We which are alive and remain." Now, he included himself in that possibility. You see what he did? But now he's getting to the end of the road, and he realizes that he's going to die in God's will. Now, he could still anticipate in his heart and say, "Well, maybe he'll come before they chop my head off." He could have anticipated that, but it doesn't seem that what he's saying. He realizes his death, as far as he is concerned, is imminent. So he says, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." There was a specific time. Here's a pattern. God has laid out a path for me, and I know that I'm moving along this path. I have fought a good fight as I moved through the path. I finished my course. I had a plan that was laid out. I finished it. I have kept the faith. You see what he's saying? And I believe that this is true of every single one of us, that God has laid out a path for us. And then he says, of course, concerning the end, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." And he anticipated the crown. Now, I think it's in Fox's Book of Martyrs, and whenever I read this passage, I always remember this incident. There was one of the Christians who was brought before this council of prelates of the Roman Catholic Church, and they threatened him, of course, with death if he didn't recant. And he said, "Well," he says, "I won't do that." He says, "I fought a good fight, and I've kept the faith." And he said, "Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness." But he says, "I don't care what you do to me." And one of them, of course, being a Roman prelate and having studied the Bible, that's something like my glasses. Having studied the Bible, he said, "That was only for the Apostle Paul. You can't say that." And he quoted the rest of the verse. "And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." I thought, boy, he's laughing right down. I mean, it was just a perfect answer. And so what I see here, of course, is that the Lord has a place for us, a pattern for us, for our own individual lives that doesn't correspond to any other, because he treats us as individuals. And he's such a God of variety that he doesn't have to repeat. You see, he doesn't have to repeat. And I see this so much in nature, having been an artist all my life. I look at, there are thousands and thousands, as you know, of insects. And they're all different, and they're all beautifully designed. They're all beautifully designed, and they all work. You know, you can design something, it looks good, it won't work. But here they all work. And you take the flowers, you take the vegetable kingdom, whatever you take, it's just beautiful. And you get such a variety of animals and insects, you say, why in the world would he make a thing look like that? Because he wanted to. So that's the kind of God he is. And the same thing is true of our lives. He gives us each one a particular pattern to our lives, and no one else can touch it, except we refuse it. Now, if we say to ourselves, well, I'm not going to live for God, and in the course of the events that were to occur as those who live for God, we were to speak to someone and we weren't in touch with him, that person is not going to hell because we didn't talk to them. And we don't have to think that. You know, you hear people say, well, if you don't talk to them, they'll go to hell. That's not true. God's not going to send anybody to hell because of my unfaithfulness, because God is faithful. What he'll do is he'll say, okay, Stuart, you won't do it. You talk to him, so. And if he won't do it, he'll say, you talk to him. And he's going to have that person talk to. But I lose my crown. I lose that opportunity that I had to lay up as treasure for God. But he does have a particular work for me to do. and for you. Specific, that is definitely a specific work. And what we're to do is what Paul did. Fight a good fight and finish our course. And then we'll have eternal glory. Now, the wonderful thing about all of this is that when God calls us to something, He gives us both grace and faith to fulfill whatever He calls us to. We get this in Romans 12. And so what He does is say, I know what you need, and I'm going to supply you with that. You need a special grace in this case because of the peculiarity of what I'm going to ask you to do. So He gives it to us. And He says, you're going to need faith also to carry out what I have for you. But along with those, that basic thing, He gives us the time we need. Now, this is one thing that always bugs me, because I push. And my wife constantly has to say, now, take it easy, you know. The Lord has a plan for you. But I get into a place where I just push and think, I don't have time for this. And I say to her, I wish I had 1,000 lives. And she says, get the best out of one of them, you know. Instead of thinking about 1,000 of them, you wouldn't know what to do with it anyhow. But you feel like that. You know, you feel like, oh, I'd like to do this and I'd like to do that. But God's plan includes time. It includes just the time we need for every specific thing that He wants us to do. And you sense this so much with the Lord. Just think about it. You never sense Him as being under pressure. When you think about it, everything He did was perfectly timed, and you don't sense any pressure, any urging on His part to upon Himself to say, well, I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do. But He simply walks in the time that God has given to Him, and He's given us time. Now, as we move on in life, often there is more time or less time allotted because of what we do. For instance, when a person gets married, as Paul points out, he incurs trouble in the flesh, and he incurs a responsibility toward his wife, and then, of course, later on toward his children. And that's going to absorb some of his time that he could otherwise use in another area. So that his time's limited. We'll say, during the man, before he was married, would visit the jail, and he would visit the hospital, and he would go out in the street and preach or distribute tracts. And then he gets married, and his wife says, now, dear, look, and I have to have this done about the home. And she's perfectly right in what she says. And so his time is taken away from that and directed into another area. Or when he does retire, he doesn't have to go to work every day. So, again, he's granted more time. But whatever it is, God has a plan for that time, and He wants us to use that time profitably and not waste it. Not to say, just lean back on our haunches and say, well, that's it. It may be time to do things that we've always wanted to do. And this is one thing that I think we can anticipate before we get to the age of retirement. What would I like to do when I am retired? Now, Harold Harper Jr., you might remember Harold Harper, I don't know if you do, but Sr., was an evangelist. His sons have really gone on for God. And Harold Harper Jr. worked all his life for the Bell Telephone Company in Philadelphia. He was active as an assembly elder, and as far as I know, he was a good one. He spoke considerably in the assembly and did a good job. He retired. His wife died. He retired, and he went over to Africa to take Paul Logan's place. Paul Logan had an operation on his brain, you remember? And so Harold Harper is over there now, remarried, doing the work that he wanted to do to be a missionary. And he couldn't do it any other time than now. So that this desire of his that was there latent as he retired, he had that time now to spend in this way for God. And this is what I'm talking about. If we can anticipate what we'd like to do and say, someday I'd like to do that for God, prepare ourselves for it as best we can. Now, sometimes a hobby is a good thing. We'll say, well, I have a hobby of I can handle metal or I can handle wood or something like this. There are opportunities to use that sort of thing for God. Maybe for your chapel or maybe for helping other people. There are men who I know who were mechanics and they work on other people's cars doing this. I think of my cousin. If anybody gets in the spot, they call on Roy. He's a mechanic all his life. He's one of our elders. And he uses that for God. And of course, he won't take anything for it. He uses ability at the school because he's a very skilled mechanic and he can just about do anything that is required of him with wood or metal or anything. But he's taking that in his retirement, and he's using that for God. And God will give us time then to do certain things that we don't have now. But we can anticipate it. So instead of saying, oh, when I retire, that's the end of things, we can say, when I retire, boy, that's the beginning of things. And this is what we should think. And if we do, we will grow older gracefully, I assure you. There's another thing that adds to us as we move along in life that enables us to be more effectual in our own life so that we bring forth more fruit than we did when we were younger. It's so possible to do that. And that is the experience that we gain in dealing with people. The experiences that we have with God. The fact that we get to know God better. And we can help others by saying, yes, I have entered into that, and I'd like you to show you what God has given me in this particular area as an answer to that particular problem. And because of our experience, we can move ahead and thus be made a blessing where we could not in our youth. We have to be very, very cognizant of these things and think in terms like this so that instead of a letdown being had, we can say, well, I'm going on and it's going to be greater at the end. I'm going to give you a verse later on when we come further into our text that will really thrill you as it does me. I think one of the most important things, of course, is our relationship to the Lord. And as we grow older, we get to know the Bible better. We get to know the Lord better. We get to know His ways better. Let me give you a very simple illustration. When somebody comes up to you and says, well, I don't pray about little things in life because I don't think that God is interested in little things. You've had people say that to you. You get that once in a while, you know. Well, I don't really pray about that because I don't want to bother God with little things. And immediately our reaction, having experience with God, is to say, God is interested in detail. Okay? And immediately we can answer, how do we know that? Because we've experienced it. And this is what I see behind the Christian experience. We get to know Him. We get to know Him in prayer. What can we pray for? How far can we go in prayer? What is our experience with prayer? Let me give you an example of that, too. You know, when you come into James, the last chapter, I believe it is, the Lord speaks about praying for those who are sick and anointing with oil. And people take that in a spiritual sense and say it has nothing to do with today. Well, I think it does have to do with today, personally. I think it, because otherwise, if you spiritualize that, you almost have to spiritualize other things in the book instead of giving them a very real setting. So when we as elders are called in to pray for somebody and ask God to heal them, we'll do it. But we do it the orderly way. We expect them to call us in and ask. So we had this lady who was in our assembly at that time, and she was in such a bad condition. She had kidney stones in one kidney, and the other one was rotting within her. That's how bad it was. And you know what that means with kidneys. And the doctor said, now, what we have to do is move you from this hospital in the city over to this one. I would say it was about 5 miles, and he says, you won't make it. He just told him. He said, you're not going to make it. So she called us in, and I can well remember there was another lady in the same room, and she watched this whole thing. I don't know what her impression was, but nevertheless, she watched it. So each of us elders prayed, and each of us took some baby oil we had and anointed her. Okay, I want to tell you what happened. That lady not only got across the city, had the one kidney taken out, the stones out of the other one, but today she is declared perfectly well. And that was at least 3 years ago. Okay? Now, God can do it, but we ask this. Lord, if it's your will. And we told her. We asked her if there was any sin in her life that she thought was causing this thing, and she said she didn't know of any that wasn't confessed. And then we proceeded to deal with her and say, now we're going to ask if it's God's will that he'll do this. We will not ask him to keep you alive if it's not his will. And he did it. All right? And so when people come up to me and say, well, would you pray that the Lord will heal me as an elder? Would you do this for us? I say, yes, we'll do it on these conditions. Now, if I would not have had these experiences and not acted in that way, I might say, well, that's spiritual. You know, the anointing of the oil is speaking of the Holy Spirit, so forth and so on. And not do it. But experience teaches me that I can do these things. And as far as I know, I'm in the will of God. So experience is a wonderful teacher, and it can be applied as we grow older, because God has gotten, let us know Him. It's just like Moses in the 103rd Psalm, I think it is, where it says the children of Israel saw His acts, but no, Moses knew God's way. And we can know a person's acts, just anybody's actions, we can see them, but to know their way, the intimacy of that calls for experience. And I believe that well applies. Now we have to realize that when the Spirit of God says that He has previously purposed a path for us, it says that we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And of course, that will be the thrust then. Now I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Hebrews 6. Now these are all for our encouragement, and it doesn't matter whether we're older or not. At the moment, any of this could apply to anybody, but I think of it, of course, in terms of my subject matter. But notice Hebrews 6 in verse 9, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, because we're saved," all right, though thus we speak. "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love." Now, any time that we work for God, doing those good works He's foreordained, He doesn't forget that work of labor and love, which ye do show toward His name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherited the promise. And so here we have it. God wants us to continue on with these good works and ministering to the saints here in particular, not having only done it, but to continue to do so, not becoming weary in it. And He says, you continue it and show the same diligence to the pure, full assurance of hope unto the end. Persistent in it, not to become weary in it, but as we have opportunity to serve God's people, to serve God's people, and to do it freely and happily without expectance of anything done in return. Never expect anything done in return. Just don't expect it. And then you won't just be disappointed if you don't get it. I always think, in relationship to this idea, that God never in the Bible tells you to love me. Never. But He tells me to love you. Now, that always is the way it is. Now, you'll love me because He told you to love me. You see the idea, of course. But He always tells me to love you. And if I don't look for love from you, I'll never be disappointed. But if I look for it, I may be disappointed. And then I get down and I say, well, they don't love me. And they didn't say hello to me this morning when I came in and shake hands. In fact, they looked at me and they turned their head away. You know? Such stuff. He says, you love them. All right? And this is what I see. So we serve. We are servants. Christ came to serve. And since He did that, we can serve too. And not only expect anything in return. Now go over to Galatians 6, and this is another one that encourages me, and I keep looking at this to encourage me. Galatians, the 6th chapter, and it ties in beautifully with what we have here in verse 7. And who can't take this? Everybody can take this. I don't care whether they've been born again this morning, but this would immediately apply. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good," there we are again, "unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." And there it is again. He talks about sowing and reaping first, and of course doing it in the Spirit, because we want to do it for God as being led of His Spirit. And He says, if we do this, we'll reap life everlasting. Now, obviously, this is not salvation, as we know. We already have everlasting life. But the idea is a fullness of life. Now, I illustrate it this way. Downtown in St. Louis, we have a Market Street. And, of course, it moves out as the city grows to another area now. And if you went along that street almost any day, you could see a wino lying maybe propped up against the building in a brown bag. And if you looked in it, it'd be an empty wine bottle. And if you went over that man, gave him a kick, he would stir. He's alive. He's living. And his life is all contained in a brown bag in a bottle of vino. Then on the same street, there's a bus stop there, and the buses go all over the county, and if you would stand there for a while, you'd see a young man coming up, and he'd have a briefcase in his hand, and if you said to him, "Where are you going, sir?" He'd say, "I'm going out to my home." "Do you have any children?" "Yeah, I have two of them." "You have a car?" "Yeah, I have a boat, too." And he has a nice home. And we say to ourselves, "Is he living?" We say, "Yeah, he's living." "Well, is this man down here living?" "Yeah, he's living." But this man has a very limited perspective of life and an experience in life. This man is a living a fullness of life. Now, we would say that. And God is talking here about that very thing. If we sow to the Spirit, we shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And it's a fullness of life that we'll reap, a capacity to understand God, to live for God, and to experience eternity in ways that other people won't. All right? Because with what we enter into eternity, that's where we're going to start. Now, God's going to add to everyone because it's going to take the eternal ages to show us the riches of His grace. So we can constantly anticipate going on and on and on in glory, constantly learning God, constantly learning more about Him, constantly enjoying more and more of what He has for us, and heaven will never be dull. Because we have an infinite God, He's going to take us on infinitely to experience new things. What a tremendous future we have. It's going to be wonderful to get into to glory and enter into that. But I always limited life for God down here, and experience will say that much of God, compared with a man who has experienced this, and they both enter into glory, they'll both grow, but as this man grows, this man will too, and he'll always be ahead in his experiences of the goodness of God and the greatness of God, because this man did not lay up treasure in heaven, he did not acquire a fullness of life, and though he will continue to do so, he'll never experience what others have. And this is why we should strive so that we get to know God down here, so that when we do enter His presence, we'll have that momentum, that capacity to go on and learn more and more of Him. And so we shouldn't be weary in well-doing, because in due season we shall reap. He doesn't say you might. He said you shall reap if you don't faint. We can't just give up and say, well, I'm discouraged. I mean, I work at it, and every time I get going, it seems like somebody kicks the ladder out from under me. And I go out and I knock on doors and nothing happens and I guess I just will quit. He says, don't do it. Keep at it because in due season you shall reap if you don't quit, we could say. And we're to do good as we've given opportunity. That's another thing. That's an indication of what I can do. Have I an opportunity to do good? I can do it. And he says unto all, we can do it to all men, to everyone, even unsaved persons. If we can do good for them, do good for them, because that's all they understand. They don't understand our saying, well, I appreciate a prayer meeting or something like that. They say, what's the matter with him? Sitting there with his head bowed and he thinks that's great stuff. How boring can it be? You know, that doesn't impress people. But if a lady takes a pie next door and says, I made this and I thought you would enjoy it, they can understand that. And that's what he's talking about. But it says especially to those who are of the household of faith. Those who belong to the Lord, we should do that. Now, go over to Matthew 5, and I want to show you something interesting. Matthew 5. And hold your finger there and turn to 6, because I'll flip from one to the other. We'll start with 6 first, and then back up. Matthew 6, take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have your no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Now he's saying, when you do your alms, when you give your gift, whatever it is, don't do it to be seen of men, because if you do, that is your reward. You wanted to be seen of men, well, you get your reward. They saw it. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues, and in the streets that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and that thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. So he's saying, just in contrast, don't do things that you do in the way of charity to be seen of men, but rather do it that God might see what you're doing. And if you do it that way, then God will reward you, and it won't be men saying, he's a great fellow, or something like that. All right? Now, go back to chapter 5, if you will, and see a contrast. In verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. All right, now he's saying just the opposite. He's saying, don't do it there so that men can see you. Now he's saying, do it so men can see you. But notice the end of them seeing it here, that they may glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, you see the difference? Now, if I do it to acquire praise of men, he says, you've had your reward. If I do it to bring glory to God, then he will give me a reward, is what he's saying. I had a friend when we were in the army, and we were overseas, and overseas, there are beggars galore. Wherever you go, there are beggars, and they ask for alms, and then they ask Allah to bless you if you give it to them. And so my friend went up to this beggar, I remember one day, and he took out a coin, and he held it out to the man, and he said, I give you this name in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that beggar didn't know what to do. He could hear Jesus Christ, so they understand that, Jesus Christ in French. All right, so he could understand that. And I thought, there was something that was done in the name of the Lord. And if that man thinks at all, he won't say, well, Allah did it. He'll say, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. All right, therein is a good work. It glorifies God. And this is the idea. If we can do that, to give God, see that God gets the glory, and not take it for ourselves. It's so essential that we don't do that. It's so essential that they don't think we're good. If they do, we belong. And the reason I say that is because men think men are good. Men think men are good. Men think, and the children in our schools, our public schools, are taught that men are basically good. That's what they're taught. And the Bible says men are basically evil. And if I do something and I take a credit for it, that person will say, he is a good man, and I'm not a good man. But if I say, I did that because I'm a Christian, because I want to do it, because God tells me to do it, immediately that brings glory to God. And they'll say, well, I see, it's because he knows God. That's the way God gets the glory. And this is what he's talking about. And so when we do our good works, we have to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, and so that God himself gets the glory. Now I'd like you to see some our time. What time is it? Quarter after. That's where I put it, isn't it? Isn't that right? Is that right? Okay. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll continue on tomorrow. Welcome. Oh, it is? Oh, I have a quarter after. Okay. All right, very good. Colossians 2. And verse 8, these verses again are familiar, but they are an encouragement to show us what we have in the Lord Jesus. Verse 8 of Colossians 2 says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. Now, the philosophy of men is that we, as I said, men are good, that we can lift ourselves by our own bootstraps. And it's amazing to me that men of great intellect will follow this. Now, Jefferson, the one who was Thomas Jefferson, was a humanist, and a very rank one in reality, because he placed so much faith in man being able to lift himself up. And some of our poets and philosophers of today are looking back and say, well, we haven't made it, and we do hope we can make it, but this is what we believe. And that's vain philosophy. Man's not going to get any better, as we know. It's after the tradition of men, it's after the fashions and the rudiments of the world, and it certainly is not after Jesus Christ. Now, that's the negative. The positive, of course, is, for in him dwells... Oh, incidentally, I want to tell you what happened, just to show. This fellow is a poet of some renown. I don't remember his name. I have his name at home. But he was of some renown, and he was reading his poetry at one of these literary functions, and the whole hall was filled with these people who were interested in this book. And Sandburg, Carl Sandburg, who is now dead, came in. And you know what he did? He takes a newspaper at the back of the auditorium and lights it. Now, why in the world would the guy do that? He didn't want that man up there having the attention when he thought himself a great poet. Now, imagine a guy doing that. I can't get over it. But that's what he did. And I thought to myself, what vanity. What vanity. And he's a humanist himself. I'm a great guy. And I thought about that. And the Christian, on the other words, when he sees some other Christian doing something, he says, thank you, Lord. Thank you for using that man. And we pray for the one who's speaking. We pray for the the lady who teaches in our, for our Sunday school class, and we don't say, I'm jealous of that person. The contrast is tremendous. And so that's not after Christ. What they do is not after Christ. But it goes on to say, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Tremendous. That's deity. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now, we are complete in Jesus Christ. Everything that we need to walk in this world is there if we but let him reign through us. This is what we have to do. We have to yield to him. A constant yieldingness to the Spirit of God within us will enable Jesus Christ to be expressed, and we'll have all we need. I'll go over, if you will, to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and let me refer to a verse that you'll know, but watch how well it applies here. 1 Corinthians 1, and notice what God has chosen, as you will recall, it says, I'll just read a part of it, but you know the background, in verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Now, that's us. Now, we have to say that's right. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Right? And the base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. And we have to say amen. That no flesh should glory in his presence. So he says, the reason I've done this is that no man can say, well, it's because of my qualifications that God chose me. He chose us because we were not noble, not mighty, foolish, weak, base, contemptible. Whatever we want to say about ourselves would be true. And he's chosen us that I can't say I am something, therefore I am a Christian. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And so whether we need wisdom, whether we have to have righteousness, whether we have to be set apart to God, whether it's redemption, the totality of redemption, it's all in Jesus Christ. And we are complete in him in that sense. Now, this is a very, very practical application. And I'd like to point out one thing for your thinking while we move through here. The righteousness of Christ is not imputed to us. You don't have that in the Word of God. It never says the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. Here it would almost imply that, but rather it says, who of God, Christ of God, is made unto us righteousness. Now the reason I say that is because Christ's righteousness condemns us. You see, when he walked in our world as the righteous one from God, he did all that pleased the Father. And he could look down and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and say it twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and once near the end. And he could say, this is my beloved Son. He looks down on every other son of man, and he says, you have failed totally. Well, if Christ could walk in our world and fulfill the Father's will perfectly, and I walk through the world and I don't fulfill it at all, what does that righteousness of Christ in that sense do to me? It condemns me. And so when God speaks about the imputation of righteousness, go over to Romans 3 and see that this is true. Romans, the third chapter, and watch what it says. And I believe this is a, you might say, well, it's getting pretty technical, but I think it's accurate. You can kick it around in your own thinking and see what you think. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, granted, that is unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Now, the righteousness of God is God's very own righteousness, which he imputes to me, and he says, I make this yours. Now, it has nothing to do with me. He says, I make this yours. And on the basis of forgiveness and redemption, I can say, you are not only forgiven in redemption, but you're also justified. And that's had because his righteousness is imputed to us. Now, go over to 2 Corinthians 5 and see it again repeated. And see if you don't think this works out. I say this. Let's look at verse 21 for time's sake. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him, God made Christ, to be sin for us, this one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Once again, it's God's righteousness that seems to be imputed, not Christ. It doesn't say Christ's righteousness ever. But Christ is made unto us righteous, and that's because of what he has done for us. And he's made unto us wisdom And he's made unto us that sanctification and that redemption. It's through him that we have all these things. All right? Now, the practical aspect of this is, since he's called me to do a work for him, to do good work, then I have requirements. And I say, well, I can't meet those requirements. And he says, yes, you can, because I made this unto you, and I'll give you the grace. You are complete in me. Now, what we have to realize, then, is a thing like this. If I need wisdom in something, I can pray to God, and he's going to see that this is true. I will have his wisdom. If I want my life to be set apart to him, I can ask specifically for it. And what I'm learning, and I keep learning all the time, is that when I see an issue that I have to face, I see something, I say, that is not in my life. And then, maybe at first I don't care whether it's in my life or not. If it's not in my life, so what? But if I get to a place where I say, that is not in my life, and God wants that thing in my life, then I have to say to the Lord, Lord, put that into my life. And he'll do it. But we have to ask him for it. We have to see the need, we have to want it, and then we can immediately say, Lord, do it. And the Lord will do it, because we are complete in Christ. Now my time is well up. So we'll have prayer and then continue tomorrow in God's will.